to Romans 9. As I said, the theme this morning is on the sovereignty of God. And in God's sovereignty, I forgot to mention the newsletter, the new newsletter for January, and the article is The Sovereignty of God, Part 1. So you get a little bit more of God's sovereignty. Make sure you pick up a newsletter. Everybody's invited to pick one up before you leave today. They're in the little folders on the back walls. Grab one for your family, and hopefully that article will bless you. It was something that I was working on over my last study leave, and so I go into a little bit more detail about God's sovereignty in that. But as we come to God's Word then, I want to notice in Romans 9, we're going to focus on verses 14 through 24, but I'm going to start reading in verse 10, since that's the context of this passage. Last time we looked at those first four verses, and we really focused on that controversial statement of Scripture where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we saw that this verse is referring to how God in eternity past chose Jacob to be saved, and he chose Esau not to be saved. And I want to say it that way. He made a deliberate choice in both cases. And this was how God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It has to do with the saving love of God. As we saw last time, all human beings, all animals, even all of creation, experience the benevolent love of God, what we call God's goodness. Well, that's simply who God is. God is good to all. We read that in the call to worship. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works. God is good. And so His goodness, by definition, overflows to all of His creation. And man's sin doesn't hinder the goodness of God. But God's saving love does not go out to all. It only goes out to those whom He chooses to give it. And God has a purpose in that, and it's revealed in our text, and we need to see it. But the question always comes up at this point, well, how can that be fair? That's unfair. And I want to look at that protest, and hopefully we'll unpack that a little bit. But let me just say this much at the outset. To even think about God's mercy and God's grace in the categories of fairness is to totally misunderstand the very nature of mercy and the very nature of grace. We're not talking about justice. We're not talking about what is fair when we talk about mercy and grace. And so this morning, when we consider God's sovereign predestination of some to everlasting life and of some to everlasting perdition, a doctrine which I think it's fair to say maybe even the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians do not agree with, I think we need to allow Scripture. Hopefully we'll be able to see what God's Word is saying and humble ourselves before His Word, because I think it's a crucial doctrine. If we're going to rightly understand the radical nature of our fallenness, the power of God's love, and the true graciousness of grace. Grace is so much more than we think if we think of it as only an offer to save people. Let's pray then as we turn to God's Word. Lord, we're about to consider a doctrine that's really not hard to understand, but it's hard for us to accept it, Lord. It's hard for us to think of ourselves in terms of those who truly are dead in sin, and in terms of those who truly not only cannot but would not come to You unless You gave us the will and the heart to do so. But Lord, Your Word clearly reveals that this morning. So Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit You would cause each one of us to just humble ourselves before Your Word, be able to understand and accept what it clearly says, not simply for our academic curiosity, Lord, but for our own sanctification and for Your glory, that we would be able to give You all the glory. And Lord, that we would be able to humble ourselves and truly look to You for grace. Lord, let Your Word of truth be powerful in our hearts this morning, that we could be Your people and that Your name would be blessed by us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. This is God's holy word. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the sovereign mercy of God. Notice the sovereign mercy of God. Paul here is explaining, remember what the context is, why it is that most of the Jews in his day were not accepting the gospel of Christ. In fact, they were violently rejecting it. They were persecuting him for preaching it. And as we saw in those first five verses, those outward privileges, especially in verse 4 and 5, the outward privileges that Israel had of being part of the visible people of God, of being members of the nation of Israel, if you will, they did not result in the salvation of all of them. Well, it never was that way. That was Paul's point with Isaac and Ishmael and with Jacob and Esau. Only some of the Jews were ever saved. And so we must not make the mistake of seeing Paul's examples as the ultimate point, that suddenly we're talking about two nations, Israel and Edom. That's not what we're talking about. Paul was giving Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau as examples as to why some Jews were not believing. And some Jews were believing. It's not about the outward privileges of the nation. They all had the same outward privileges. Isaac and Ishmael both had the same outward privileges, but one believed and one didn't. Jacob and Esau had the same outward privileges, but one believed. And the New Testament says Esau was an immoral person, and he never found repentance in his heart. He was an unbeliever. Why is that? That is the point. And Paul mentions it in verse 11 in our text, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, according to God's choice, might stand. Not of works, not of man's efforts, but of him who calls, of God's calling. And here again, we have to see the call as an effectual call, as a call that actually produces the result in people. Why? Because again, Isaac and Ishmael had the same outward call. They were both taught by their parents, fear the Lord, serve the Lord, but only one responded. And it's by God's call, it says here, that some respond. So it can't be the outward call. The Jews in Paul's day were hearing the outward call, but only some were responding. And so clearly, verse 11, God's purpose of election by his powerful call, his effectual call, right? Jacob and Esau both heard their parents teach them, fear the Lord, serve the Lord. Jacob did, and Esau didn't. They both had the outward call, but God's purpose is established by an effectual call, a powerful call, the call of God that says, let there be light, and there's light. Well, God said that in the heart of Jacob, and he didn't say it in the heart of Esau. And he said it in the heart of Isaac, and he didn't say it in the heart of Ishmael. And he was saying it in the hearts of some Jews in Paul's day, but not in the hearts of many of them, because God has a purpose, and his purpose is established by his powerful call, but his purpose is according to his choice, not according to the efforts of men. That's the point of all these things. And that's why Paul brought in verse 13. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why did God choose one and not the other? Because he set his love on one. But he didn't set his love upon the other. And so that's God's purpose, God's calling, God's power in choosing one and in not choosing the other. And of course, immediately when we hear that, you know, we are human beings. We have natural ways of looking at things. What's the immediate response to that if that's the way it is? The first thing you ought to be thinking in your head is, well, wait a minute. How can that be fair? How can that be righteous? That sounds like unrighteousness to me. That sounds like unfairness for God to just take one and say, I'm going to save him, but the other one, I'm not going to save. How can God do that? Well, I think verse 14 is our sort of accountability verse to say, you know what, we are understanding this right. Because that's the very question Paul says, right? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Do you see how Paul wants us to understand those first four verses the way I just explained them to you? Because that's the only way you would ask this question in verse 14. If the answer is, oh, you misunderstand. We're talking about Edom and Israel. We're not talking about why some believe and some don't. Then Paul would have said that. He would have said, oh no, there's not unrighteousness with God. This isn't about this person or that person. It's about two nations. Israel had all these outward blessings. Edom didn't. That was what we're talking about. That's not what Paul says. He says the question that we would ask in interpreting the verse in a Calvinistic way, right? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. May it never be. That's that meganoito, that super strong negative in the Greek. And then Paul gives the answer. Verse 15, because God foresees who he will believe, and that's who he chooses, right? No, that's not Paul's answer. And again, that would clear it up. If it was foreseen faith determines who he chooses, hey, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing unfair in that. Because each person gets what they choose, right? God offers mercy and hardening to all. Whoever chooses mercy gets mercy. Whoever chooses hardening gets hardening. Hey, that's fair. We get that. But that's not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Whose will are we talking about, man's or God's? I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul appeals to God's sovereignty. He doubles down, as it were. He doesn't say, wait, you're misunderstanding me. It's about the will of man. God is looking down the corridors of time. And he saw that Jacob would choose him, and so he set his love on Jacob. And he saw that Ishmael would not choose him, and so he didn't set his love on Ishmael. That, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, you could say the same thing. Isaac I loved, Ishmael I hated, right? But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say it's about their wills. He says it's God's will. And immediately, again, you know, the thought is, well, wait a minute, what about fairness? What about justice? Well, you know what? I want to say it this way, too. There's a sense in which the objector is right. God is, strictly speaking, not being fair when he chooses Jacob and he doesn't choose Esau. Or when he chooses Jacob for salvation and he chooses Esau for perdition. Or when he sets his love, saving love, on Jacob, but he doesn't give that saving love. He gives his hatred, as it were, to Esau on that point. There is a sense in which he's being not fair, but it's not to Esau that he's being not fair. It's to Jacob. Because that's what mercy is. Mercy is not justice. Mercy is not injustice, because God takes care of the justice in Christ, right? Christ comes and he pays the penalty Jacob owes. So it's not like Jacob's getting injustice, but Jacob's getting non-justice. He's getting mercy. That's what mercy is. Mercy is getting what you haven't earned, what you haven't deserved. I'm going to use mercy and grace interchangeably. I know sometimes those are distinguished in fine points, but it's basically the same thing. Mercy, not getting the punishment that you deserve. Grace, getting the favor that you don't deserve. You're getting non-justice. That's the point. That's why it's mercy. That's why it's grace. What does Esau get? Does he get anything unjust? Does he get anything wrong? Does he get anything wicked? No, he gets only exactly what he deserves. So, yes, it's not fair in that God doesn't damn all. He saves some. And in a sense, that's not fair. That's not justice. That's mercy. And so look at verse 6. Look how, verse 16, what Paul emphasizes. After just saying it's God's will, then he spells it out even more clearly in verse 16, right? So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. Now, what do you think that verse is talking about? What is the it? It is not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs. I know in the Greek text there is no it is there, but that's a common ellipsis in Greek and in Hebrew. A lot of times you don't get the verb in Greek. The verb for it is would be estin. It is or he is. But a lot of times it's just left out, and you have to fill it in English, and that's correct Greek to do that. So literally, this verse reads, not of the one willing, not of the one running, but of God showing mercy. What is the it? What is? Well, we're talking about who is a true Israelite? Who is a child of God? Who is a child of promise? Why are some Jews believing and some aren't? That was the whole reason Paul went into this digression, was to explain that. And his answer is, it's not about the man's willing, human beings willing. It's not about human beings running, our efforts. It's not about our decisions. It's not about our wills. It's not about our efforts. It's about God's mercy. That's the starting point. And that's the reason why Paul is saying this. We're talking about God's sovereign mercy. If you did something to deserve it, then it's not sovereign. It's offered on a certain condition that you have to meet. And some meet the condition and they get it, and some don't meet the condition and they don't. And we understand, hey, that's fair. But it's not sovereign anymore. And it's assuming that man can meet the condition, which means that some people would have, they'd be better than others. Whoever meets the condition is better than those who don't meet the condition. But Paul's point in verse 16, he takes away the human will. He takes away the human efforts. And he says it's God who has mercy. Let me tell you how Pelagius explained this verse. Remember Pelagius, 4th century theologian, denies original sin. He literally says it this way. We're supposed to read verse 16 this way. It is not only of him who wills. It is not only of him who runs. But God assists by his mercy. Now that's a great explanation, and immediately it appeals to our fairness. But it's not what the text says. And the text is trying to take away that very assisting, that very contributing element of man's. Martin Luther says it better and says, yes, we must will and we must run, but that is born by God's mercy. God's mercy doesn't assist our willing and running. God's mercy gives birth to our willing and our running, Martin Luther says. Let me give you an example. I know I've probably said this one before in Sunday school or something, but it helps, I think. It'll help hopefully illustrate the point. I have an extended family member. He's no longer with us. He used to love to debate, and always want to talk about predestination as if that's the only thing that, because he knew I was at a Reformed seminary, and he thinks that's all we learn about, I guess. I don't know. And so he'd always want to talk about predestination. And he was a delightful man and a kind man. And so I would engage with him all the time. And at one point I would say, well, Wayne, I said, don't you understand that when we talk about faith, we're talking about something that God gives to us. Yes, we have to express our faith, but the faith is the gift of God. I said, you believe faith is the gift of God, don't you? And he said, oh, yes. He was waiting for me to say this, I could see. He goes, oh, yes, Ray, faith is the gift of God. In fact, he goes, let's just illustrate this. And he pulled out a pen. I think it was a pencil, actually. And he said, let's say that I'm God and I'm giving you faith. So here, here's your faith. And so, he hands me the pen and I reach out my hand to take it. He goes, you see, God gives the gift of faith, but you have to receive it. You have to do your part to receive it, or it falls to the ground. And I said to Wayne, immediately, I said, okay, Wayne, I see what you're saying in your example, but I think you're missing the point of the receiving. Because Scripture doesn't just say that as a sinner, I need some help, or I need some assistance, or I need an offer. Scripture says I'm dead in sin. So let's do the same thing. I said, I gave him the pen back. I said, you offer me the pen again, but let's pretend this time that I'm dead. Now, is there any way I'm going to lift my arm to receive that pen from you? We continue to have our debates, but that's the point. The reason why it's sovereign mercy is that we don't have the ability to say yes to God. It's not, again, it's not a matter of we don't know enough, we just didn't understand. It's a matter of the heart. God's sovereign mercy has to come in because our hearts are naturally hard. We don't want to receive it. Because it's not, I think the trouble is we so often think of the gospel as being, you know, well, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Well, of course, everybody wants heaven, so it can't be that, right? No, what makes heaven heaven? God does. But God as God, God as sovereign, God as Lord, God is the one everybody worships, God is the one everyone obeys, God is the one everyone bows their knees to. That's what the unbeliever, unless God gives him a new heart, doesn't want. That's what it means to be a sinner. I'm rebelling against God as my Lord. I don't want him as my Lord. And so the gospel offer comes to me, and it's, yes, have eternal life, but as a subject of God's lordship. I don't want that. I want to try to find a way to get heaven without bowing the knee. And that's what's misunderstood. Sovereign mercy doesn't so much come in and you know, I don't know, give us heaven in some sense. It creates in us the will. It creates in us the faith. It creates in us the humility. The, yes, I'm sorry for my sins, that has to happen. And that's what sovereign mercy is all about. Secondly, I want you to notice the sovereign hardening of God. The sovereign hardening of God. Well, if we need God's mercy in order to say yes to him, what's this hardening stuff about? You know, if that first point wasn't controversial enough, this one is positively riotous. Let's look at verse 17. After Paul says he disallows any willing or running on the part of man to initiate this, to be the reason why some believe and some don't, he doubles down with the example of Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very, very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared to all the earth. We remember the story of Pharaoh, and Paul knows, everybody knows that. Everybody here, I'm sure, knows. When you hear Pharaoh, what do you think of? The one who had a hard heart. Right? And that's why the very next verse, he talks about hardening. But before we go there, I just want to notice, Paul, by bringing in the example of Pharaoh, is showing, as he says here, that God had a purpose in raising Pharaoh up in Pharaoh's rebellion against God. God had a purpose in that. And that's why I had Paul read that scripture from Isaiah 10. I know it's sort of a weird passage, but do you see how God refers to Assyria and to the king of Assyria in that passage as an axe in God's hands? But he doesn't mean to, God says. He doesn't mean to serve God's purposes. The king of Assyria thought he was serving his own purposes. But God said, no, I have sent you against an ungodly nation. I have sent you to do these things. And when I'm done using you to punish others, then I'm going to bring back judgment on you. And this is the way God is sovereign over even his enemies who are exercising their wills, not realizing it, they're accomplishing God's purpose. And if you really want to get a handle on God's sovereignty, I'm convinced, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, and read Ezekiel. Read the three big prophet books of the Old Testament. And you will see God sovereign over the wicked, sovereign over kings, sovereign over everyone and everything. And every decision everybody makes and every action everybody takes is in some way accomplishing God's purpose. And it comes out in those prophetic books. You read those three books in a row, and if that doesn't convince you of God's sovereignty over everything, I'm not going to be able to do it. But I want to just go to this sovereign hardening. What is this about here? This is where I think we struggle, right? God has, look at verse 18. He sort of repeats what he said in verse 15, but he adds the hardening element. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, same as verse 15, but then this part, and whom he wills, he hardens. He hardens. You know, I have a lot of respect for John Wesley, but he never really got this point either. On this verse, he said this, quote, God has a right to fix the terms on which he will show mercy and have compassion, namely, on those who submit to my terms, who accept it in the way that I have appointed. And then he goes on to say, by believing. And on every one of these verses in his commentary, Wesley always brings in, yes, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy according to his terms, which is, if you believe, you'll get the mercy. If you don't believe, you'll get the hardening. So our believing or not believing activates God's mercy or God's hardening. But the text is saying the opposite. That it's God's mercy that causes some to believe. And that it's God's hardening that gives some over to unbelief. And that's the first part. That's the cause. Because if it was the other way around, why wouldn't Paul just ever say that in this text? Why wouldn't one point he just say, oh, you misunderstand me. It's not God's will. Ultimately, God has set up the terms, but it's man's will that activates. But Paul never says that. In fact, in verse 19, we get the question again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Whose will are we talking about, Paul says? God's will. And yet, wait a minute, how can God find fault with people that he has willed to harden? Isn't that the point of the question in verse 19? Which again, if it's about foreseen faith or about terms of faith activating mercy or hardening, there's no problem with that. Paul would just say, oh, you misunderstand me. It's not God's will ultimately. It's God's will to set the terms, but man activates the terms by his will. Why doesn't Paul just say that one time in this whole passage? It'd clear the whole thing up for us. Instead, he continues to multiply examples that would make it sound like it's all God's doing. Look at verse 20 again. Could there be a more difficult example than this if we're not supposed to believe it this way? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? We keep seeing God's action, God's willing, God's prerogative. And that keeps being the problem. That's why Paul keeps asking the question. Why does he continue to give these examples that really do mislead us? If it's all just, you don't understand. God's simply foreseeing who will believe. And it's according to what they choose. It's according to their wills. No, we are here, those who are made by God. And we're blaming God for making us this way. And then to make matters even worse, Paul gives this example of the potter and the pottery in verse 21 and 22. I mean, Paul, what are you doing? You're so confusing us. We're thinking that this is God's doing because that's what all your examples are. God's doing it. Does not the potter have literally authority? Exousia, authority, the right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction? Paul's point here is that God, if God did it this way, if he did it for a reason, could anyone object to it? He's the creator. He is the potter. We are the pottery. How can pottery say to the creator, you shouldn't make me this way? We wouldn't be able to open our mouths and say that if he didn't give us the mouths to say it. How can we question God's doing? But we're upset. We get upset when we see he's not giving us grace. Let me give you another example. When I was working at Fox, I remember just going to seminary, working at Fox. We were having kids. I was really busy a lot. And I was speeding down the highway one time, not that I would never do that now, occasionally. I try to obey the speed limit, but every once in a while you're in a hurry, you know. But I was speeding pretty good, and I got pulled over by a state policeman. And he came up to the car, and he said to me, do you know you were going 66 miles an hour in a 40? And I said, yeah. I said, I'm sure I was speeding, but so was everybody else, was my reply. You know, I was just keeping up with traffic, yeah. And so I said that to the cop. Yeah, I was speeding just like everybody else. And I was a little perturbed. I was in a hurry. I'm a good person. I'm trying to keep the law. I'm not somebody that he needs to be tracking down. So he went back to his car, didn't argue with me. He went back to his car, wrote me up the ticket, came back and he handed me the ticket. And on the ticket, it said, defendant admitted to speeding just like everybody else. Now you think about that for a second. I was upset because he wasn't going to let me go. He wasn't going to give me grace. I deserved to be let go. He gave me justice. I was speeding. I deserved to be ticketed. And by the grace of God, I was able to think of it in those terms as I was driving to work. And I actually chuckled to myself and said, what was I complaining about? I admitted to be at fault. And then I'm upset that he actually charges me for my fault? That's what we do when we come to a passage like this. And we see things like God giving some what they deserve. Has God put it there? Has God done the evil? What is exactly hardening? I think that's what we need to understand. Because, you know, when we talk about God's sovereignty, I've never met a Christian who won't immediately say, oh, yes, I believe God's sovereign. I believe God's sovereign. What do they mean? Well, God can do whatever he wants in terms of creation. God has made the world as big as it is. He's made the universe the way he decided. He didn't check with anybody on the laws of nature. God governs, you know, creation sovereignty. Or they'll even say the moral law, that, hey, that was God's doing. God's sovereign. He's allowed to command his creatures the way he wants. He's sovereign over that. But ask them, do you understand that God is sovereign over grace? Is God sovereign in the matter of salvation? And if they know what you're saying, most Christians will say, no, I don't believe he is. I don't believe he's sovereign in grace. He's sovereign in salvation. That has to be up to man, or it's not fair. It's not fair in the sense that I said it wasn't fair that the policeman was giving me what I deserved. Does God put the sin in anybody's heart that causes him to damn them? No, he doesn't. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. And when we talk about hardening, I want to notice what we're talking about. Because, you know, sometimes it's pictured this way. Well, you Calvinists, you believe that God keeps people out of heaven that want to go there. Or you believe that God, you know, puts people into hell and they don't want to go there. God forces people to stay away from him and he forces them, you know, against their wills. That's not what we're believing. That's never been what we were believing. God doesn't force anybody. The fact is nobody would come to God unless he gave them the will. And the fact is if God doesn't give them the will, he's not doing anything wrong. He's just giving them, again, like me, what they deserve. I think the Arminian view makes three crucial mistakes, and I want to talk about that here. Three crucial mistakes that make them not like this idea of hardening. They don't understand properly what the will is. They don't understand properly what sin is, and they don't understand properly what grace is. All right? Let me explain that to you. What is the will? We have free will? Absolutely. Jonathan Edwards defined the will as the mind choosing. What else can the will be? In fact, he went on to explain, it's the mind choosing according to the strongest inclination of the moment. Right? That's what the will is. The will is, if my will is my will, then it's my will. Then I choose what I want. Then I choose what I desire. The other day, I reached into the bag of M&Ms, and I saw all the M&Ms, and I chose one M&M. You know what color it was? Sarah does. I chose the blue one. I don't know why. I saw them all, and I thought, that's the one I want, and I took it. And it was my will, and I was free to do that. Now, if someone would have grabbed my hand and stopped me, it still would have been my will to choose the blue one. I mean, every one of you, whenever we make a choice, if you're not out of your mind, if you're not insane, if you have, you know, your rational capacity under your control, you always choose according to the strongest inclination of the moment. That's all the will is. But here's the thing. You see, it's imagined that the will is somehow in this neutral zone, that it's separated from our nature. If my will is my will, then it's my will. And maybe you would like the red M&M, but I like the blue one. Now, I know they taste the same, but it's just the concept of it. But the point is, it's you choose what you want. I choose what I want. It's bound to us, right? My will is bound to my nature. I am always going to like a flatter pillow over a fluffy pillow. I hate a fluffy pillow. My face sinks down in it, and I can't breathe properly. That's just the way I like things, okay? And you, we could talk about that a million different ways. But your will is according to you. It's your will. But that means it's bound to you. That means it's bound to your likes and your dislikes. That means it's bound to your heart. It has to be. If it's your will, it's your heart. The word will in Hebrew and in Greek means will, wish, desire. It's all the same. It's what you want, your will. What does the sinner want according to the Word of God? That's the thing, isn't it? Go back to my pencil example again. We're dead in sin. We don't want to bow the knee to Christ. And so we're free to choose whatever we want, but we will never choose that. Because we're dead in sin, because we're in love with sin, because we want to be our own Lord. That's the essence of our lostness. That's what it means to be a sinner. It's not just that, oh yeah, I do some bad things, but I wish I didn't. No, I don't want to bow the knee to God. That's what it means to be lost. And so grace, we don't understand what grace does. Grace is not just the offer of salvation. Yes, that is a gracious offer. God didn't need to make it. But if it's all it was, if all he did was offer people who hate him salvation, nobody would ever come. Nobody would ever make that decision. Because what has to happen for you to make that decision? You have to humble yourself and say, I'm a sinner, and it's my fault. God didn't make me sin, I did, and I deserve to be punished. Right? We all know this is the sinner's prayer stuff. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. It's my fault. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ alone could save me, and he has to be my Lord to save me. And now I receive him as Lord and Savior, and I'm going to live for him. Who's going to do that with a heart that hates God and loves sin? That's the point. Nobody's ever going to do that. And so God's grace comes in, and it doesn't just offer salvation, it gives a new heart. Isn't that the way it's described? God takes away our hearts of stone. They're already stone. And he gives us a heart of flesh. God takes away our death-loving, rebellious-loving wills, and he gives us a will that wants to submit to him. We don't choose against our will. We choose according to our wills, but we're given a new will. We're regenerated. We're born again. And in hardening, what does God do? What does it mean to harden? How does God harden a person? Well, when Paul says this in verse 17 about Pharaoh, the very next verse, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Why does he bring that in? Because everybody knows, who's ever read Exodus, what do we know about Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and his heart was hard. The Lord hardened his heart. I counted, now maybe I missed one or two, I don't know, but I tried to be pretty close. I counted 19 times in Exodus where it says something about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. 6 times. It said Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Pharaoh's heart is hard. Didn't give what made it hard. 3 times it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 10 times it said the Lord hardened his heart. Now, I'm not saying, okay, whichever one of the most wins or something. But what you can't take away from there is God's active role. God played an active role in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And here, sometimes people will affirm one end of predestination. Well, God elects those to be saved, but he doesn't do anything with those. No, when God hates Esau, he is making a decision not to give his saving love to Esau, not to send his spirit into Esau and take away that heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. God has made a deliberate decision to not do that. And he hasn't done anything wrong in allowing Esau to have what Esau wants, and giving to Esau what Esau chooses. And this hardening process that we see in Pharaoh, the hardening itself doesn't take place in eternity past. The hardening takes place in our lifetimes. The choice of election or reprobation takes place in eternity past. The eternal love of God that he sets upon his elect, the hatred in the sense that he does not elect the reprobate, that is expressed in eternity. But in time, in reality, how is Pharaoh becoming hardened? Each time God's word comes and Pharaoh resists God. And each time, what does God do? He gives him over a little bit more. 3 times in Romans, we saw it in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Look at the verses. And God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. And God gave them over to unrighteousness. God gave them over. God doesn't put any evil in anybody's heart ever. God is not the author of sin. God cannot sin, does not sin. What does God do in hardening? He gives people over to the sin that's already there. You see, the Spirit of God, only the Christian has the Spirit of God in the adopting sense, right? In the fruit-bearing sense, in the giving us faith and conviction of sin. But everybody has the operations of God's Spirit in them. Everybody does. God's Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Calvin called it the preventing grace. Nobody's as bad as they can be, right? Everybody knows pagans who are decent spouses to their husband or wife, or who are good parents, or who are good neighbors. Why is that? They don't have faith. They don't trust in Christ because they're made in the image of God and God's Spirit is still in them, and they're still moral creatures. And yes, they don't do anything for God's glory, but they're not as bad as they can be, and we should praise God for what we call common grace in people, right? The fact that you all know, I mean, you all have family members who are decent people, who are, you know, as we would say it, good people, in the sense that they would do you good. That's a good thing. It's something to praise God for. Paul praises pagans all the time when they do something good. We saw it in the book of Acts, where he praised Claudius Lysias, where he praised King Agrippa for good things that they were doing by the common grace of God. But what happens in God's hardening? What does he stop doing? Well, he stops preventing those natural sins. He just starts to withdraw. Do you know, I know many people in my life, family members, who have gotten a lot worse over the years, who never believed in Christ, and they've grown more bitter, they've grown more resentful, in some cases more crude, more lustful, more selfish, whatever. You see it as a person in unbelief grows older, they're more and more hardened. Not God isn't doing anything other than withdrawing that influence of his Spirit. He's letting them have the sin that they want. They keep hearing the gospel. They keep rejecting it. And God just says, okay, that's what you want. I'll pull back a little more. And I'll pull back a little more. And I'll pull back a little more. And the hardening just happens. but God isn't putting anything in them. You know, it's like we were following a cement truck the other day. Do you ever wonder if the cement truck has cement in it? You don't have to wonder. I mean, if you're behind him on a hillside, you'll know in a hurry. But look at the tank. If the tank's not moving, it's empty. But if you see a cement truck and that tank is slowly rotating, and it's always rotating, they were pulling in here not too many months ago, there's cement in there. Because the only thing you have to do to make cement harden is stop agitating it. That's it. Leave cement alone and it hardens. That's the nature of cement. Just leave it alone. And that's literally what God does when he hardens a soul. His spirit just gives that soul over a little bit more to the hardness that's already there. It's already there. That's our nature as sinners. We would be as hard as stone. But God never gives anybody over completely in this life, or would be devils on earth. Even, you know, the most wicked people have done some good things, had some common grace. God's spirit preventing some things in them. But in hardening, God gives over. And that's what this is about. And so thirdly and lastly, my last point. God's glory and mercy and hardening. I want you to notice God's glory. What's the purpose in all this? God's glory in mercy and hardening. God's glory in sovereign mercy and sovereign hardening. I don't have a lot of time and I don't want to spend a whole lot more time on it, but it's answered for us in 22 and 23. This is the reason. We are given a reason why. What if God, literally, but if God, or but since God, you could translate it, which is what it's usually translated, those two words. But if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared, and you can say it, beforehand for destruction. I mean, when are they prepared? When God gives them over. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he chose. God had a purpose, right? God is going to be glorified in every human being that he makes. Some are going to be glorifying him as they are filled with wrath forever in judgment. And I know that's an awesome thing to say, but it's nothing more than what we deserve. God is not doing anything wrong in doing that. But why does God do that? And I think the point is answered for us in verse 23, that he might make known. I mean, the reason why God doesn't save all, God could save all. I think Reformed people, we need to say that. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to save 1,000 worlds. Why doesn't he? Because he wants us to know him. And he is not just a God of mercy and grace, but he's a God who's holy and who's righteous. And he wanted to display that so that in heaven we will be able to praise and know the whole God. We will know not just how much he's loving and merciful and to what lengths he'll go to save sinners who would never have wanted him, but we'll also know how much he hates evil, how much he will not allow evil to prevail, how much he will destroy evil forever. You know, the saints in heaven sing in Revelation verse 19:3 when God judges Babylon, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." They're praising God in the damnation of others. Well, in heaven, we'll have that mind of Christ and we'll see all of God's purposes fulfilled and we'll see God as he is. The merciful God, the good God, the loving God. How gracious his grace is will look so much brighter when we see how fierce his wrath is. And that was God's purpose, it says in verse 23, that we would all know that. I mean, you got to go back to the great chain. Remember the great chain we looked at in Romans 8? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, which is election. All things work for good. That means that some perish is for our good. Well, that's what this verse is saying. That he might, he's preparing some for wrath that he might make known the riches of his glory. God is sovereign. This is what he's done. This is why we can't lose our salvation. And this is why God gets all the glory. May we be able to see it and praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard thing for us as sinners to understand. We so often see things from our perspective and thinking that maybe there's some way, if we had a chance, we could do more. But Lord, your word tells us we're dead in sin. And the only reason any are saved is because you choose to save some. Lord, you didn't have to do that. You could have extinguished the race in the Garden of Eden and you would have been perfectly righteous and holy to do that. But Father, you chose to save a people for yourself. You set your love upon them, though they didn't deserve it. And Lord, I pray that that truth would humble each one of us, that would cause us to give you all the glory and salvation, and that would cause us to earnestly pray for the salvation of all we come across, knowing, Lord, that if you've set your love upon them, you will be able to save them too, no matter how wicked they may seem to us. Lord, your power reaches all and can reach all. We know in your secret providence there are some who are going to be saved and some who are not. But that's we leave to you, Lord. May we rejoice and may we walk in your commandments. May we delight in your will, knowing that you only do what is good, what is glorious for your name, and what will truly bless and fill your people. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.